remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We come this evening in our study to verses 12 and 16, or I should say 12 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ, our King, he who is glorious, beautiful, majestic, arrayed in glorious splendor, and who reigns over an everlasting kingdom. Kingdom of which David's kingdom could only be a small provisional promise. We thank you that Christ reigns, that he is building his church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, and that in your infinite goodness, O Lord, you have called us, even us here tonight, into the company of your redeemed, where no matter what trouble or sorrow or difficulty may befall us in this life, we know what our final destiny shall be, and that we shall live in glory with our Savior forever in a kingdom that has no end. We thank you for your word. Christ, as always, gird on the sword of your word, and Holy Spirit, help us for Jesus' sake. In our previous study, last Lord's Day evening, we found that Christians are forbidden to divorce. And we then considered the fact that divorce does sometimes sadly happen, however, and that the church and its leadership needs, by God's grace, a great measure of wisdom and patience, understanding in dealing with such a situation. I would refer you to that sermon from last Sunday evening if you didn't hear it. Paul, you may remember, doesn't raise the exception that we find in our Lord Jesus' teaching, that of divorce in the case of adultery. He is speaking, we might say, generally But now Paul moves to another situation, verse 12, one that would not have been uncommon in that time and place, that of a Christian married to an unbeliever. Now, many of those who became Christians in those days were, of course, married people. And it was not always the case, just as it is not always the case today, that the husband and the wife became Christians together. If a Christian is forbidden to marry a non-Christian and is warned about the consequences of being unequally yoked, as Paul quotes in another place, it is not hard to understand that new Christians who now found themselves married to unbelievers, not by their own fault, but as it turns out, as a result of the grace of God given to them, but not to their spouses, that they might wonder what they were supposed to do. Almost certainly there were those in the Corinthian church who were arguing that an unbelieving spouse contaminates a marriage, and perhaps the children to such a marriage as well. By the way, when Paul says, "I, not the Lord," he means only that he has no specific commandment from Jesus to point them to. That is to say, the Lord himself never addressed this particular question in his teaching during his earthly ministry. But what Paul the Apostle says is no less authoritative, for he speaks for God, and he is trustworthy, as he says in verse 25. And as he says again in verse 40, he has the Spirit of God. We are not like those so-called red-letter Christians who put more emphasis and authority on what Jesus said than on what Paul said. Paul is not saying that his teaching is less authoritative than what Jesus himself said. Well, what Paul says then in verses 12 and 13 is that when a Christian is married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever is willing to stay married in that situation, then the Christian spouse should not seek a divorce. In these cases, he goes on to say, the initiative in seeking a divorce lies with the unbelieving spouse, not the believing spouse. In verse 14, Paul uses very strong language. In the case where there is an unbelieving husband, the unbelieving husband, he says, has been sanctified, literally made holy through his wife. And in the case where there is an unbelieving wife, she has been sanctified, made holy through her husband. And the children of the marriage, he goes on to say, have been made holy. Literally, he says, they are holy by the presence of even one Christian spouse. In our theological tradition, we would say something like, the presence of the believing spouse causes the children to lie within the covenant and not outside of it. And taking the whole of the Bible's teaching together, and Paul's repetition of his thought in a different way in verse 16, we should say the hope and, yes, the expectation of the salvation of the children in such a family where there is at least one believing spouse should be stronger than the hope and expectation of the unsaved spouse. Why do I say that? There are direct promises in the Bible, frequently repeated, concerning the children, but no such explicit promises regarding the unsaved spouse. having said that, it is not unlike God to save the unsaved spouse, much as he loves his people, much as he loves marriage and the family. And we know that through history, he has very often done so. I remind you that Naomi's sons married, did they not, outside of the covenant. And though Naomi's husband died, and though her sons died, God was very gracious to save one of their wives, a woman by the name of Ruth. But let it be said, covenantally speaking, the child of just one believer is considered holy by the Lord and not unclean, and that child, therefore, as much as is possible, ought to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as much as that situation allows, and that Christian parent ought to maintain strong hopes of God's grace to that child for salvation. How much more, then, for the child of two believing parents? Now, verse 15, the controversy here is whether is not under bondage or is not bound means simply is not bound to the marriage, or means is also free to remarry. It seems clear that the main point here is that the believer is not bound to the marriage. He should let the unbelieving spouse depart if that is the unbelieving spouse's desire and intention. But the inference of the phrase is not under bondage is also clearly that the marriage being ended through no fault of the Christian, that he or she is now free to remarry. The similar language of the widow in verse 39 of this same chapter strongly confirms this inference. And so God has called us to peace at the end of verse 15. Thus means either that the Christian spouse should maintain the marriage peaceably if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, or that should he or she, the unbelieving spouse, wish to depart, the Christian should not have a bad conscience about it. Now, verse 16, the question here is whether to read the questions optimistically or pessimistically. If the latter is the case, if we read them pessimistically, letting go of the departing spouse is supported by this consideration. How, after all, can you know if you will ever see your spouse become a Christian? That is to say, it may very well never happen. And so let him or her go so that you don't have to be unequally yoked. But if read optimistically, the words mean something like this: stick with the marriage if the unbeliever is willing to remain. Perhaps you will be the instrument of bringing salvation to your husband or wife, such as we saw with Ruth. I think an optimistic reading is strongly supported by a similar argument in 1 Peter 3. There, wives are encouraged to live godly lives before their unbelieving husbands, in order that their husbands may be won to salvation by the testimony of their wives. Now, that passage, by the way, gives us a good reason for thinking that the majority of Christians who found themselves in spiritually mixed marriages, at least at that time, were women. It seems more likely that if a man was converted, then the wife and the whole family would have followed. But that would not have been the case when a woman was converted to Christ. Well, the passage before us, as you can imagine, has been something like the eye of the storm. As divorce rates have skyrocketed in the culture at large, and also in the evangelical church, Christians want to know if they can leave a marriage, and they want to know if, having left it, they can remarry. And Christian ministers and Christian teachers and writers have weighed in, and they have weighed in with contradictory answers to those questions. What we are given here is a typical slice of the Bible's ethical teaching. In the Bible, we are given fundamental principles, such as that fundamental principle expressed in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That is the fundamental position of Holy Scripture. Marriage is the profound union of a man and a woman. God intends it to create a new family and to be permanent. Along the way, we have added some instances of specific case law. The law of Moses dealt with divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24. Our Lord Jesus prohibited divorce except for adultery in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And now Paul takes up the case, the difficult case, of spiritually mixed marriages in Corinthians 7, permitting the Christian spouse to let go of a marriage to an unbeliever who does not wish to be married to a Christian. There are a few other instances in which these issues are raised in one way or another, but there is little more in all the Bible to direct us in this matter of divorce and remarriage, and so no wonder the controversy. This is the way the Bible teaches us its ethics in respect to all areas of life and conduct. We are given large, fundamental principles. In some instances, a few instances of case law, the application of those large principles to specific cases. And then we are left, the elders of the church are left, to apply that material to other situations and to specific cases and questions, and come to a decision about what is right and what is wrong. That's how it is with our parenting, with deciding what should or should not be done on the Sabbath day. How far does our obligation go to care for our neighbor? When is church discipline necessary and when is it not? Whatever, we are always left to apply general principles and to learn this art of application to the specific cases before us. This is one of the reasons that we as Christians, and we as parents, and we as elders must always be praying earnestly for grace, wisdom, and understanding. So Paul deals here with an unbelieving spouse who either is happy to stay in a marriage with a Christian or is unwilling to stay and picks up and leaves. But if you think about it, there are 1,000 other situations that are not addressed specifically in the Bible. What about a situation, for example, in which a Christian woman is married to an unsympathetic, unbelieving husband who practices another religion and demands not only that his wife not go to church, but that she participates with him in his other religion? That may may not seem pressing to you, but in other parts of the world today, this is very often a pressing question. What about a man who persecutes his wife because of her Christian convictions? Or what of a husband who beats his wife? Can that be considered the equivalent of desertion and therefore the grounds for divorce? Could we say to a Christian woman, and this is intensely practical and has been addressed in some of our denominational studies, that a Christian woman who has been beaten by her husband, that her husband has, for all intents and purposes, left you, and you are free to let him go? What about an unbelieving spouse who marries a Christian, knowing what she is getting herself into, and then after the marriage says, there's no way our children will ever go to church or will ever be raised in a Christian way? What is the believing spouse to do then? This is more than hypothetical. We saw that exact thing in our extended family. What about two Christian spouses who believe divorce is wrong? So they don't divorce, but they can't live together peacefully, so they live apart. Should they divorce? The possibilities go on and on. Believe it or not, there was a case in Geneva in John Calvin's day. The pastoral records tell us these stories of a husband who had contracted elephantitis. Kids, if you don't know what that is, you can ask me after the service. A disease that apparently intensifies sexual craving, but at the same time renders a man contagious. What is a wife's duty then? Calvin and the elders in Geneva also had to deal with the case of a woman who does not desert the marriage in the sense of leaving it, but refuses to fulfill the obligations of a wife, and against all counsel remains determined in her refusal. And perhaps a more common consideration: what is to be done when the spouse that leaves is a professing Christian and continues to make his or her profession of faith even after leaving the marriage? What would Paul say about that? What would he tell the deserted spouse in such a case? There are cases we have known about in which desertion and divorce has led to church discipline, even excommunication. But there are also cases where this is not so, where the deserting spouse is not disciplined and remains a member in good standing of the church. How does 1 Corinthians 7 apply in that case? And what about divorces long, long ago? Long before, let's say, someone was even a Christian. What about remarriage in such cases? Can such a person, once sinfully divorced and remarried, become a member in good standing of the church? Can such a person serve as an elder? We've faced that question. And so these are questions that are being faced by the church elders and by Christian consciences all the time today. There's no other way to find the answer than in the time-honored way of taking the Bible's fundamental teachings and seeking to apply them to the instances and cases and situations and circumstances we come across. That's why it's an art. That's why Christians don't always agree. I'm thankful that in our church and among our elders, we have found general agreement. But again, this is one important reason why the church's elders must be wise and discerning men and skilled at bringing the Bible to bear on these issues of life. But things are always made easier if our hearts are committed to seek and to know and to do God's will. Problem is, and here is always the challenge, we often mistake our will for God's will. We kid ourselves into thinking that what we want is God's will, when in fact we are determined to do what we please. How many times have we heard Christian people tell us that it was God's will that they do this or that, or directed them in this way or that, or spoke to them and said this or that? And it is not almost invariably the case that what they took to be the will of God neatly coincided with what we might well have expected them to do themselves. God told me to do this. God led me to do this. It is God's will that I do this, when it is what they planned to do all along. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, it is God's will that I give away all my money to the poor." Or, "It is God's will that I leave this good job and take a much lower paying job because it affords fewer temptations to sin." Or, "It was God's will that I get rid of my computer or my television because I was watching so much inappropriate stuff on there." Someone observed long ago, "It is apparently always God's will for a minister to go to a bigger, better-paying church when he leaves the church he has been at." What about our text? How many Christians are willing, cheerfully, for the sake of God, to say that it is God's will for them to remain in a difficult, often unfulfilling, and sometimes punishingly difficult marriage with a man or a woman who does not share any of the convictions and commitments that are most precious to a Christian? That it is God's will that I stay in a marriage in which I cannot pray with my spouse. I cannot read the Bible with my spouse. I cannot go to church with my spouse. We cannot offer our burdens to the Lord together. We do not raise our children together to fear and love God. And so think about what Paul is actually saying here. It was the ancient Greco-Roman world. You are a brand new Christian. Your eyes have been opened to a wonderful new reality. Everything has been changed for you. God has drawn near to you. You see everything in a totally new way. God, the world, yourself, your fellow man, the church. You have an entirely new set of friends, a new kind of fellowship with them, your spiritual family. You want to do new things. You have all new loves. You've become acquainted with an entirely new way of marriage. And you see in the church husbands and wives who love one another in a distinctly Christian way, and who serve the Lord together. But your husband isn't interested in any of this. Perhaps you never had an affectionate marriage. Perhaps your newfound faith has already put a strain on your relationship with your husband. He mocks you. He makes fun of your religious zeal, your new Christian friends, your new faith, your new practices. Perhaps it's worse than that. Perhaps he discourages you from attending Christian worship. He wants you to attend his religious activities and to spend just as much time with him and to attend the cultural events that you now find uninteresting at best and at worst incompatible and perhaps deeply offensive to your new loyalty to Christ. Maybe he entices you to do things that are unacceptable to you as a Christian. Think of all of that. That is the practical effect of what Paul teaches here in 12 through 16. Christian people, brothers and sisters in the church, stuck in what are often deeply unhappy, unfulfilling, difficult, frustrating marriages, who look out at others' marriages and see that so much more is possible and desire that. That is what all of this means. That's the intensely practical and real life effect of what he commands us here. Christian husbands and wives, living for years in spiritually mixed marriages. Marriages that it would have been a sin originally to enter intentionally into, and yet God has saved you now. And these are often profoundly difficult marriages. Now, of course, it is not always so. Sometimes, in the goodness of God, a Christian can be happily married to a non-Christian, even for many years. But even there are inevitable tensions and sorrows. If the Christian spouse is devout, if he or she is truly faithful, living in fellowship with an unbeliever, cannot help but produce tension. Think about it. One of you is going to heaven, and the other is going to hell. One of you lives by the light of the Word of God. The other is indifferent, if not hostile, to the Word of God. One of you looks at the world from the vantage point of the kingdom of God. The other is, in the final analysis, a child of the devil. One of you cares first and foremost about pleasing God. The other couldn't care less about that. And for two people living in the intimacy of what marriage can be, that can be incredibly difficult. They have totally different views of money and stewardship. Think of the impact of that on tithing and giving, of time, of treasure, of resources, of raising children, of sexual purity, just to name a few things. If there are children, one of you is constantly trying to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. And the other, whether intending to or not, is always at cross purposes with you at every turn. And so even when a husband and wife love one another, a spiritually mixed marriage is not easy. And here comes the Apostle Paul telling you, so long as your unbelieving husband is willing to remain your husband, you must remain his wife, or you must remain her husband. And modern folk that we are, we find it incomprehensible that God would ask such things of us. We are sure what he really wants for us is to be happy. So how can we account for such an answer? In a word, The answer is discipleship. Christian discipleship. What it looks like for you, what it looks like for me, what it looks like for us to follow Jesus Christ is often not easy. In fact, it is often extremely difficult. There is much we have to say yet, and we will address this part of it, God willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with humble hearts. I would bet that everyone in this room, in one way or another, has been touched by the matters addressed by the apostle here. Whether we ourselves, or one of our children, or dear friends, or family members, or Christian brother or sister, sometimes through sin and rebellion, and other times because you saved us, O Lord. People have found themselves in difficult, spiritually mixed marriages, a believer wed to an unbeliever. We know from experience this is a very difficult calling for many reasons. And therefore, we find the apostles' instructions and commands here challenging to our faith and our understanding of the Christian life, and not just marriage. Father, be gracious to those who have found themselves and do find themselves in situations like these. Enable us to be gracious and compassionate and understanding toward them. Have mercy, O Lord, on unbelieving spouses and the children in the families of mixed marriages. And save, O save, we pray. And now, Lord, we give you our hearts in an attitude of Christian submission and discipleship, bending our will to the Lordship of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name.